You may be seated, and if you will turn to Romans chapter 8, well, we've come to a chapter that some call the greatest chapter in the Bible. Of course, that's somewhat subjective for us, as we have the whole Bible, and as the Bible was actually divided into chapters much later after it was actually written. But nevertheless, it's an important chapter. I know it is to many of you. And today I'm going to read it in its entirety and give an overview of just the overall message, the best that I can kind of give it in a brief overview. Next week I'll take a day off from Romans and we'll do something else. Then we'll have Doug McNutt the next week, and then after that we're going to have kind of a mini-series where we go through Romans 8 kind of slowly over a number of Sundays, because it's worth that. It's God's Word, and it is, in one chapter, a remarkable amount of just good news of what the Christian life is about. And so I'm going to read it in its entirety here today. This is God's Word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. From no condemnation to no separation. So goes those 39 verses that I just read. Derek Thomas writes, no chapter of Scripture reaches the same sustained levels or covers the same ground as Romans 8. It is a description of the Christian life, from death to life, from justification to glorification, from trial and suffering to the peace and tranquility of the new heavens and new earth. It contains exhortations to persevere, as well as reassurances of God's preservation of his people. And no chapter has been cited more than this one in expounding the application of redemption in the life of an individual. That is how we are saved. In short, Romans 8 gives us a picture of salvation in its completeness. So today, having read the passage, I could have said amen and given the benediction, but I'll take a few moments here I think what we can look at here today to think about is how this chapter, in a sense, gives us an understanding of really how to read the Bible. So our 3 points today, we might see them as almost principles. The first one is called a principle, but in a sense, principles of how we can read the Bible as believers, particularly the New Testament, and then how the Old Testament is itself fulfilled in the New. And so here at the beginning, in the very familiar words, we have what I'll call the principle of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. I mean, that's a very regular verse that is read all around the world in church services when there is an assurance of pardon or the assurance of forgiveness. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. In a sense, that's the principle of the gospel. We live as those who our sins have been forgiven. We've repented. We've turned away from them. We've turned away from the old self to the new, away from our sins to God. And so we, being in Christ, that is an important little preposition in particularly Paul's writings, in Christ. You can look through his writings and just look for that and then see whatever words surround it. That's a whole, again, just a, what you're probably going to find there in most cases is a statement, a proposition of life as a Christian, of what it means, where it comes from, and where it is going. The call of the gospel is believe in Christ. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ. But it actually is believe, really a better English preposition would be into Christ. This is why this chapter and really all the New Testament is a call for unbelievers to believe. But it's also, there's points where we're reading about what life is like for Christians, and for those who are not Christians, it is showing what life is not like for you. If you have believed into Christ, then it is as if you were outside the gate of Jerusalem, and you have walked through that gate into the city of Jerusalem. Before, you were outside. Now you are inside. You have been brought into Christ. Now, we're going to slow down and go verse by verse, but now let me just remind you here that what this first part of chapter 8 is reminding us of is everything that we've studied from, well, really the whole previous. You know, when it says there is therefore, it's going back and saying, okay, based on all I've said, based on the fact of how sinful we are, those religious people, irreligious people, outside of Jesus, were living in sin. But God in the fullness of time brought forth one to fulfill the law. We've learned no one is righteous, but there was one righteous, Jesus. And so a righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside ourself has been brought to us. We've been justified by faith, even as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've been reconciled to God, declared righteous with God. We now have peace with God. The one whom we were once living against, we now have been brought into, and we live for him. Though we were born in Adam, in the sin of Adam, in Christ, in the new Adam, we have been brought together and reconciled to God. We now are now new people, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, a new creation. We're now dead to sin and alive to God. We're now slaves. I heard a recent sermon by John MacArthur where he kind of takes issue with all the translations and says, you know, we've kind of softened the word slave to bondservant and to servant. And he's like, you know what? We're slaves of Christ. And he's a wonderful master. We were slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of Christ. He owns us. He owns us. But he's a master who is perfectly good and knows exactly what we need. So we were slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. We actually want to do right. That took us to Romans 7. And because the sinful nature hasn't been eradicated, we want to do right, but then the sinful nature, with the help of the world and the devil, will draw us into sin, and we say, oh, I'm doing what I don't want to do, but there's hope for us. There's hope for us. Because in Christ there is forgiveness of sin. And so the law of God, which once killed us, knocked us down, made us feel hopeless, now the law of God is that law that drives us to Christ, that helps us live in the wonder of our forgiveness, and then gives us indeed a picture of how God wants us to live, who he wants us to be. So this is the principle of the gospel. We were once outside of Christ, now we have been brought into Christ. The spirit of adoption. Notice that I think I'd want to... I left out the word Holy Spirit in my 3 points, and really we have to... You know that this is, as the ESV kind of highlights it, this is life in the Spirit. We've discussed just now, before we get to the Spirit of adoption, all that I just said is predicated on the Holy Spirit having come to dwell within you. The Holy Spirit having given you, taking your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit giving you new life. And the Holy Spirit then instilling within us this principle of the gospel so that there is a war that we fight, battles that we fight, the flesh versus the spirit, but Christ has won the battle, and the Spirit dwells within us. And so, we'll just go to verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to you. Again, we'll get to this more later, but I'm so thankful that I got to hear John Sartell. That he was a minister at Independent Pres in Memphis for many years. Now he's pastoring another. He went to Lexington, Kentucky. Then he's back in Tennessee. But he gave a lecture at a men's Presbytery retreat, and he said, "Pentecostal preaching in the Presbyterian Church." And I've tried to be a Pentecostal preacher in the Presbyterian Church ever since. Because one of our flaws is we tend to forget in our faith tradition. Maybe some traditions emphasize the Holy Spirit to the lack of emphasizing Christ and the Father. We have tended to minimize the work of the Holy Spirit. But believers, if you are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave dwells within you. Isn't that good news? Sometimes I feel like I need to do what David Jeremiah does. I don't know if y'all ever listen to David Jeremiah. He always gets the congregation to repeat after him if you listen to his sermons. That same Spirit dwells in us. Why should we live in fear? Why should we be hopeless? The Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells within us. That's why this chapter is so wonderful for us. It tells us that. But it also tells us how that Spirit lets us know that we're adopted. This is a kind of verse 14 to 17, in the middle. We have been given the Spirit of sonship. Now I want y'all to notice, when it's appropriate, whenever you see the word brothers and it has that subscript there, I always say brothers and sisters, when that is the point that it is using that word that refers to brothers and sisters. But in this case, it says sons because this is important. He's discussing what it means in the Roman world to be adopted as a son. Because when someone in the Roman world was adopted as a son, that meant this person who was outside was not a blood relative, nevertheless was brought in and was now going to share the inheritance of that family. Just like here in the United States, when someone is adopted and you go to court and the judge makes it final, the judge hits that gavel, and that child is now a member of that family, just as if that child was of the same blood of that family. So he is saying here, you are now children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. That's the good news. We have been brought into His family, and it's His Holy Spirit, verse 16, that bears witness that we are children of God. We can have assurance of salvation, and the Spirit of adoption gives us this assurance. And friends, back in late 19th century into the 20th century, some of the things that the book Christianity and Liberalism was speaking to, in the study of religion school, when the divinity schools were replaced and became just studies of religion as opposed to places where the true gospel was taught in the various universities, there came this idea of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. The Bible doesn't teach that, friends. On some level, God is everyone's father to the degree that He's their creator. But there is no universal brotherhood of man. There's a universal neighborhood of man. Everyone is our neighbor. Even our enemy might be our neighbor. But only those whom God has adopted through Christ share these benefits. If you are in Christ, if you've been adopted into this family, you can be assured that you're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. You will be with Him in eternity, in paradise, as He said to the thief. Those not in Christ will not be in paradise, but will go to the hell that they have chosen for themselves in their rejection of the Father and their unwillingness and desire not to be a part of this family of God. But there is assurance of salvation for those who trust in Jesus, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives us a sense of that. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the principle of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the Spirit of adoption. But then he just launches in the rest of the chapter into the hope, what I'll call the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And he starts by admitting their sufferings in this present time. Now, he allows us here, as he discusses how the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. I think here he does allow us to look at both sides of suffering. There is the general suffering of being fallen people in a fallen world that has been cursed, yet redeemed, but a curse. God placed a curse on the garden, on our work. Our work is hard. We get our food by the sweat of our brow. Y'all know that the food doesn't just fall from the sky all packaged in the grocery store. A lot happens before the food is there packaged in the grocery store. A lot that God works. A lot of work had to be done. Tilling of the soil, sweat of the brow, removal of weeds. I was just reading about, in a book that I'll tell you all more about that I've been reading, of how men cleared forests and then had to get the trees chopped down and then pull the roots up out of the land in order to then be able to plant crops there. So the creation itself. But there's also, I think, what Paul is going to be getting at here. They're suffering for Christ, suffering because we stand firm for Him. I think we all know we're going to be getting a little bit more of that than maybe we have in the past. But I think both of these kinds of sufferings are at work here, as he's telling us the sufferings of the present time aren't even comparable to the glory we're going to have in Christ. And so he just walks us through this. He says, you know, the creation itself is groaning like the pains of childbirth. Well, the pains of childbirth, I'm a man, so I know it's always dangerous for a man to talk about the pains of childbirth, but as I've seen my wife give birth to all these children, that pain gives way to joy. I have seen it. And so that's what it's saying. It's going to give way to joy of a new heavens and a new earth. Even the creation itself groans. I was asked this morning, we were listening to a song on the way to church, and in the song, the writer mentions the first time he saw his dad cry was when his dog died. And one of my sons said, "Will you cry when Hank dies?" I think I'll probably cry when Hank dies. But right now I'm kind of sad because Hank is, he was born in 2014. He'll turn 10 this year. And he's a Weimaraner, and his joints aren't, you know, he is such an athlete. He's an athletic dog. I'll stand him up against any dog in his athletic prowess. But his joints are starting to moan. He's starting to get some little bumps on him here and there. His eyes are kind of oozing right now. He's dealing with, that's our fault that Hank's dealing with that. Y'all know that? Our sins. Hank didn't do anything. And R.C. Sproul thinks we'll probably have dogs in heaven. Why wouldn't we? And I agree with him. No, he always adds, maybe not cats. Maybe, maybe not. It'd be spoiled. Can you see in Hank? Yeah. Y'all have your own dog. Imagine seeing your own dog running in a glorified dog body. I don't know. Or at least but nevertheless, he's saying we have a hope, a new heaven and a new earth. We're not going to float around on the clouds. We have a new heaven and a new earth where everything will be made right. That is our hope. The hope of glory. Now we're going to, toward the end of the chapter, he stops and starts doing some theology that's caused a lot of trouble over the years. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. I will say, notice the past tense. On one level in Christ, we're already glorified. It's certain we will have new bodies like Jesus' body. Something like Jesus' body made new. And then he asks these questions, and I'll close with that. Ralph Davis, my teacher, thinks that here in the end, because there's not punctuation in the Greek, we add the punctuation based on context. But Dr. Davis thinks it might be better in verses 31 and following to add some other question marks. And here's how he translates it. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him us up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And here's how he changes it a little bit here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus who died? In other words, he's saying, will the God who justified bring a charge? Will Christ who died condemn? No. In fact, he's interceding for us. Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit's interceding for us. Earlier in the chapter, now we see that Jesus is interceding for us. And so nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. There's a book called Disappointed with God that Philip Yancey wrote. And although he answers the questions rightly, Jim Boyce suggests, although he answers the questions rightly, I just don't know about that title. Can Christians really say we're disappointed with God? God sent Jesus Christ to die for us so that we might escape wrath and condemnation. Can we be disappointed with God? He sent His Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful and debilitating natures. Can we be disappointed with God? He's made us His own daughters and sons and given us all His privileges. Can we be disappointed with God? He's drawn us into His drama of redemption. He's given us a place in the new heavens and the new earth. Can we be disappointed with God, whose Spirit intercedes for us, whose Son intercedes for us, and who has set forth His own plan to call us that we would answer and that we would be justified and glorified and live for Him, with Him, for Him, forever. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, forgive me if I said anything wrong or silly in talking about animals. And yet, Lord, we thank You that everything You've made is for Your glory. As believers, we live for Your glory in coming into Christ, putting our sins behind us, looking forward and living day by day by faith in You. But Lord, this world glorifies You also. Trees glorify You as they grow, and then as we can build them into tables and buildings where we can live. Fish glorify You as they swim beautifully in the water, and then as we catch them and can eat them. Everything, Lord, You have made, You've made for its own purpose, and we praise You. And we praise You even that we can look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.